Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everybody. Well, I'm in the 18th chapter of Luke, so please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We've come in our study to one of the best known parables found in the Bible, and one of the most profound, and one, as I look out upon you, it occurs to me that you all know it, and you love it, just like I love it too. So let's enjoy ourselves as we go through it. It is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As you know, the tax collector is often referred to as the publican. The question that poor Job posed, how can a man be right before God, is answered in this parable. In fact, all of the fundamental questions every person wants answered. Who is God? Who is man? How can man have peace with God? The answers are found in this short passage of Scripture, in this parable. The Bible has the answers to all three in the principle of justification. But justification is not just a principle. It is a spiritual reality, the matter of a person being declared just or righteous before God as a forensic or legal recognition, and therefore as a reality. The background of our parable, those of you who have been listening to our study know this, is the clash between the party of the Jewish Pharisees, who viewed justification as the product of their own scrupulous work of law-keeping, and Jesus Christ, who claimed the exclusive path to justification with God by virtue of faith in his own righteousness, the righteousness of God, and not at all by means of human achievement. That's the teaching of the entirety of the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. It's a principle, a doctrine that goes all the way back to Abraham, if you think about it, about whom it was said in Genesis 15:6 that he had believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had lost that sense of righteousness by faith and replaced it with a works-oriented approach to being justified before God. It had deteriorated even to a religion built upon appearance and self-esteem. In Matthew 23, Jesus took them to task, saying in verse 5, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Do you know people like that? I do. They're awful. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love, he goes on, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Unwittingly, perhaps, they emulated the approach that Joseph Kennedy famously took with his soon-to-be famous sons. It's not who you are, it's what people think that you are. But that's the human condition. We live the duration of our lives surrounded by people who care little about who they are in truth, but very much about what others think about them. Even for the believer, even for you and me, that temptation persists, and we have to resist it always, don't we? We have to resist a concern. What do people think about me? So Jesus told this parable to what was probably a mixed crowd, but which almost certainly included the very Pharisees at whom he aimed. So let's read it. It begins in verse 9. It's a short passage, Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, the first thing you notice is Luke leads with the main idea. He could have been a journalist. Jesus told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So the audience is cited explicitly. They were self-reliant and self-righteous. They had confidence in self. It was a misguided confidence, but that was their inward perspective. We all have our inward perspectives. And notice how the inward led to the outward. They viewed others with contempt. Now, that was an indicator of the absence of any sense of grace or gratitude. The Lord places the accent on the arrogance of those who would pit themselves versus others. And that way we find a lesson similar to the one Jesus put forth in the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you'll follow me here, but we find a lesson similar to the one we see in the Sermon on the Mount about the splinter in the brother's eye, the speck in the brother's eye, and the absurdity of claiming the right to remove the other's splinter when there is a log in one's own eye. Jesus' audience was people who presumed the right and the ability to judge others, but who were disqualified on account of their faulty reasoning. They were trusting in themselves and condemning others when they should have turned their scrutiny inward. Then they might have discovered their own complete deficit of righteousness. They were unknowing victims of misplaced trust. And now comes the parable as Jesus sets the scene in verse 10. There were two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who went up into the temple to pray. We soon discover what these two men stood for, a proud and hypocritical sinner on the one hand, and a miserable sinner on the other. Those two postures will be discovered in the prayers they will pray, displaying two contrasting attitudes in their prayers and two quite different postures toward God. The tax collectors in Jesus' day were a despised class. We've described them in previous lessons. You know about the tax collectors for money. They toadied themselves to the Roman government and served as their tax collecting agents. They earned their money not by a salary, but by cheating the people against whom these taxes were levied. And so they were in a category all to themselves. They were social pariahs, excluded from the synagogues. Jesus borrows such a one in this parable to underscore his lesson. The temple was in Jerusalem and was a grand edifice rebuilt and enlarged by Herod the Great in order to ingratiate himself with the Jews. It was used, as you would expect, the temple was, kind of like our building here, for meetings, congregational meetings, religious functions, except for sacrifice, for teaching, both formal and informal. It was also a destination for personal and private devotions. And as Jesus' story unfolds, it becomes apparent that though both men entered into the temple to pray, and it's clear in the text, they entered into the temple to pray. The Pharisee aimed for the most conspicuous location within, as close to the holy place perhaps as he could get, while the tax collector stood, Jesus says, some distance away, likely near the entry, only a few steps into the court of the Israel. They would utter two prayers, one falling on deaf ears, the other one leading to heaven. There were some likenesses in their prayers. For example, they both stood when they prayed. That was the normal posture of praying at the time, to stand. Even so, we must believe that the Pharisee stood with confidence of pride as the specifics of his prayer unfold. And they both addressed their prayers to God. the Pharisee likely under false familiarity with him, but the tax collector in humble reverence. And that's where the resemblances ended. The Pharisee stood and was praying, Jesus says, to himself. That might not seem remarkable to us, because most of us, I imagine, when we pray silently to ourselves. But the custom at this time was to pray aloud. You've been taught that before. And so what Jesus was undoubtedly intending was that the Pharisee's true audience was himself. He started with God, but quickly turned to his favorite topic, himself. And as we read the prayer he prayed, we understand that he was talking to himself, congratulating himself. At another place in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord had warned the disciples about their attitude when praying. When you pray, he said in Matthew 6, verse 5, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Here, as G.H. Lang pointed out in his study of the parable, a very good study of this parable, the Pharisee was his own audience. He was like the Unitarian minister in William Barclay's illustration, who, having delivered a sermon to an impressive audience in Boston, was lauded the next day in the newspaper as having delivered the most eloquent prayer that had ever been offered to a Boston audience. That reminds me of a story I once heard about Bill Moyers. Bill Moyers was a journalist, but he became a special assistant to LBJ. They were at a meal together, and the president had asked Moyers to ask the blessing. And as he prayed, reportedly, the president asked, "Speak up, Bill." And Bill responded, "I'm not talking to you." So there's one thing to have respect about Bill Moyers. I'm not supposed to put politics in this, but I remember Bill Moyers. So the Boston minister was not addressing God so much as the influential congregation. But the Pharisee approached God appropriately with thanksgiving. "God, I thank you," he prays, "that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now, we're so accustomed, I think all of us here, to reading this parable, that the arrogance of the Pharisee and his proud self-righteousness spring from the page. We notice it immediately when we hear this prayer again. But surely there is a sense in which the gratitude he expressed was well-founded. The diligent Christian's avoidance of the sinful pitfalls that he lists here, stealing from people, treating people unjustly, adulterous behavior, is to be appreciated for what it is, God's sustaining grace in our lives to keep us from those sins that perhaps other people have fallen into. When we see the terrible results of sin in others, which we do, sometimes we see the results of sin in our own lives, but we're good at seeing the results of sin in other people. And when we do see that, we should be grateful to God, whose grace has kept us. That's why we often repeat that very true axiom, "There but for the grace of God go I." At the perceived shortcomings of others, the Pharisee flatters himself, though, by thinking he's not guilty of them, though the truth is he is. He is guilty of these things. The thank you to God he offers at the beginning of his prayer is not truly to God, but instead is self-congratulatory. We see no confession of his own sins in his prayer. Instead, he indulges in that irresistible custom we all have of borrowing someone else in order to elevate ourselves. God is infinitely holy and not impressed with the hardship we endure by not falling into the sins of others. Theirs are large and menacing and heinous, we think, while our small missteps are nothing in comparison, but there are no small sins. Someone has said, it's not the magnitude of the law broken at issue, but the majesty of the lawgiver. I'm fairly certain I botched that quote, so if you know the correct one, come tell. I didn't have time to find it, or I couldn't find it, but it's not the magnitude of the law broken at issue, but the majesty of the lawgiver. Well, the Pharisee gave himself away at the very beginning. Little did he know the tax collector he disparaged was on his way to heaven, while his own course at the present led unerringly in the opposite direction. But then next he turned from the sins he's avoided and his superiority to others to the good works he has engaged in. He just can't get enough of himself. He's a very religious person, as he attests in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The law only enforced one required fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. But the self-righteous always manufacture means of increasing the assets on the proper side of the religious ledger, and the Pharisees were notorious for it. The law also prescribed that tithes be collected from God's people. And again, the Pharisee went beyond the Lord's requirements. The law commanded only that certain crops be tithed, but the Pharisee's practice was to go beyond that and tithe even garden herbs. We saw that back in chapter 11 of Luke. The Pharisees were marked by an enthusiasm to add more and more good works to the correct side of the ledger, the side that would accrue to their credit and earn them the approbation of God. And consequently, their focus became necessarily more and more self-oriented and less directed at God. Jesus marks his words after the initial note about praying to himself. The Pharisee employs the personal pronoun I, look there in your text, five times while mentioning God only once. It's I. As Alfred Plummer observed, he glances at God but contemplates himself. He was the epitome of the people to whom Jesus directed his parable, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And sadly, his prayer was a farce, an encomium to himself. In contrast to him, the Lord brings in then in verse 13 the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is standing too, but he feels too guilty to draw near. He's a distance away. The first signal and the first evidence that the Holy Spirit is convicting him of his sin. The next evidences follow in rapid succession. He's unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Heaven is above, where God is, holy and righteous, omniscient and just. And so, though God looks with pleasure upon those who seek his face above in humble supplications, the tax collector is too filled with shame and the sense of his own unworthiness to look upward. Instead, he's beating his breast. The breast was considered to be the seat of sin, thus indicating his deep remorse and sorrow over his sin and the contrition that he felt, all the while saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here was the clear recognition of his enormous need. He, in his own mind, he was not just a sinner, but he was, as you've noticed time after time, he was the sinner. It was spontaneous because his sincerity guided him. Spurgeon called that prayer his own everyday prayer. I like that. He said, if you want to know how to behave yourselves as penitents, be penitent. Not only that, but the word the tax collector used for be merciful, perhaps you have it in your Bible, but the word he used is different from the normal. I'm pretty sure in Dan's message today where he's going to talk about mercy, and he's going to use that a more regular term for mercy, but this one is not the normal term. Instead, he uses the word we typically translate propitiate. so that we know he was thinking more along the lines of, God, remove from me your holy wrath against my sin. That's what he was saying. Be merciful to me. Remove your wrath against my sin far from me. And this perhaps was what had brought him into the temple, if we think carefully, not to be seen, but to be in the place where God's holy altar stood between confessing supplicants and the symbolic presence of God in the holy place. Every day a fire burned on that altar to consume the morning and evening sacrificial lamb. It continually, day after day, pictured for the believing Jew the satisfaction for sin offered in a substitute for the sinner, indicating the removal of God's wrath against sin. The Pharisee had offered no confession of sin. Isn't that something? No confession of sin. But the miserable tax collector had only that, only confession to offer. His guilt, his confession, and his plea for pardon. Professor Lang, again, illustrated this in the incident between David and his two sons, Amnon and Absalom, who, you remember, had committed incest and murder. David showed mercy to his two sons for that, who, according to the law, ought to have been executed for those sins. But it was mercy without propitiation. Their sins were not atoned for. And the mercy shown was absent of justice, with the result that the vicious and cunning Absalom went from bad to worse, and neither of the sons showed any signs of repentance ever. But the tax collector in Jesus' parable understood his need and therefore pled for the propitiation only God in mercy could provide. There were two men entering into the temple with two prayers, but their approach to God could not have been more different. One boasted of his good works, while the other could only plead God's intervening grace to take away his sin. It was the only thing he dared ask for. And this is how you and I sing it. Nothing in my hand I bring, only simply to thy cross I cling. And now we come to the final verse of the passage, verse 14. The parable is complete, and it is the Lord's conclusion to the matter. The modern reader, you and I, will not have read the parable as the contemporary reader would have. We already know about the Pharisees' hypocrisy. But those gathered before Jesus this day listening would have concluded something very different from the Lord's judgment. They would have thought the pious Pharisee was the one whose prayer was welcomed by God. Jesus contradicts them. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Life has its surprises, doesn't it? So will eternity. It's pictured here in Jesus' verdict upon this man in contrast to the other man. It was the penitent tax collector who went away justified, says Jesus, not the pretentious Pharisee. Now, this is a somewhat surprising appearance of the word justified coming from our Lord's lips in the gospel. In fact, it's the only occurrence of the word in the gospel. Did you know that? I didn't before I prepared this lesson. It's the only occurrence of that biblical word we treasure so much here in the gospels. It's the only occurrence. It is a status word given great emphasis later by the Apostle Paul, as we all know. And so, no surprise, it is Luke who now traces it back to Christ for us. It's a legal term, meaning to be declared righteous and acquitted by God. It shares the same root, just, as the Greek word for righteousness. Dikaios, dikaiosune, always enjoy having Stratton in the room when we're going through these passages. And in this verbal form we see here, he went to his house justified. It indicates God's reckoning of someone as just before him, and therefore how he looks upon such or treats such a person. That's why I called it a status term. Did the Apostle Paul, did he recall this parable when he wrote the great epistle to the Romans? I won't go so far as to posit that, but as he came to the heart of that third chapter, having shown that all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what he wrote in verse 21. You know it by heart. But now, apart from the law in which the Pharisee so prided himself, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, there's our word, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The justification took place on the basis of the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished by shedding his blood on the cross, by offering up his life as an atonement for sin, as a propitiation to God. The tax collector in the temple that day had mustered up the faith that God had given him in his humility and pled for God to do for him what he could not do for himself and remove from him the penalty for his sin. That was what was in the heart of this tax collector. Remove it. Have mercy upon me. Propitiate me, O God. The Pharisee, he felt no such need. His good works, he thought, were sufficient. And now Jesus is declaring that it was the tax collector who went away justified, not the religious person. Was he saying that the tax collector found salvation in his confession and in his plea for mercy? Yes. How often do we hear from the pulpit at Believer's Chapel, the moment you believe, you will be justified, your sins forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. Now here in our Lord's words is what one has called the most explicit of all divine declarations of the present and immediate salvation of the repentant and believing sinner. This man went to his house justified. Surprise. Well, the Lord closes the telling of his parable with an axiom. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm very gingerly calling this a midrash on how a sinner is saved. It's Jesus' commentary on the meaning of the parable. It's the principle that stands behind the parable, and it really brings us back to this opening verse 9 and Luke's observation about the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. To trust in oneself is to exalt oneself. It's to place yourself up on a pedestal. And to humble oneself is to confess inability and unworthiness in oneself. And the repentance and faith that recognizes such deficit, exalting oneself, you know what that is. It's works salvation. That's what it is. And humbling oneself is dependence upon God's grace alone. If we truly know ourselves, I think there's a challenge to teaching a class like this. And you know I'm not flattering you, but I know you. I know you. I know you know this, some of you better than me, but if we truly know ourselves, this should elicit a proper fear and motivation to reject self-glory or even the kind of false humility that's so prevalent in circles like ours. God sees our hearts. That's another lesson from the passage. Jesus read the hearts of both these men, and it is the attitude of the heart that ultimately matters. The self-righteousness men cling to and women cling to, and their desperate good works do not earn God's favor. Only the justification God has provided through Christ's work on the cross. And that comes to a person through faith alone. That passage we read out of Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, was preceded by verse 20, in which Paul concluded that section of his letter by writing, "By works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Justification comes to guilty sinners by God's grace alone, through faith alone, not by our so-called goodness or good works. That's a great doctrine, a great teaching, a great truth. And the apostle doubled down on it in Titus 3, verse 5, where he wrote, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The tax collector was reckoned an heir of God this day. He entered into the family of God. Ultimately, the question is, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Will a man or a woman rob God of his glory by his own preening self-righteousness, fatally ascribing his eternal security to the false belief that his feeble good works merit God's favor and the dismissal of God's judgment against him? Or will he give glory to God, as the tax collector did, by declining thoughts of goodness and self-righteousness, and in humility submit himself only to God's undeserved favor? He gives such favor generously to the penitent sinner who calls upon him for the atonement found only in his Son Jesus. So all praise to God for his mercy, for his propitiation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths illustrated brilliantly by our Lord in these two men and their two prayers and their two ends. How wonderful to think that we may leave this place justified, not on the basis of how we did this week, not on the basis of what level of hypocrisy we have been able to eliminate in our lives, but solely on the basis of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. May that be the thing that impresses us, the thing that we wear on our hearts. May that be the driving impetus of everything we do at this church. And Lord, as we go and hear the word now from Dan, we pray that that would be impressed upon us. And as we partake of this supper, the bread and the wine, may we be mindful, remembering these things, what you have done for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.